we're discussing the idea of Haman, and we're going to see that he came from Agag. So we're trying to figure out who they are, what they are, and why they are. And we're going to see this idea of Amalek. So it says in Perek Gimel, Pasuk Chet, Vayom Haman l'melech Achashverosh. Haman now is speaking to Achashverosh. Yeshno am echad. There is one nation. Mufuzar umufurad. That is scattered and dispersed. Bein ha'amim. Among the nations. B'chol mitinus melchasecha. And they're way spread out. V'daseim shanos mekolam. And their laws are different from every other nation. V'estate ha'melech enam osim la'melech ein shav al'anicham. It's not worth keeping them. They're not like us. They're spread out. And they are not the same as us. He was doing what over here? So one thing is that, what's the idea of saying they're spread out? Why is that such an important part of this whole? So remember that Achashverosh had great insecurities. And by being spread out, that means they couldn't group together to defeat and overtake Achashverosh from his position. Remember, he was very, very keen on keeping his position as the king, as the leader. Okay. What exactly was he referring to when he said they are not like us, they are different? So the Gemara says he was saying they don't eat like us and they do not marry us either. They keep to themselves, which actually was true. The Gemara then says that he actually made a statement and said specifically that if you touch wine that they want to drink, they will not drink it. But if a fly falls into their wine, they'll remove the fly and they'll drink the wine. What was his grounds over here? That they see us as second-class citizens, they look down upon us, right? That even, that we're lower to them than insects. That was the idea of what they were trying to say. So he was stirring up this, first of all, the insecurity, of course, and then the hatred of Achashverosh towards them. And then, as we mentioned last class, he says, V'ima ala melech tov, if it's good for you, you can save labdam, let's write it down, and let's wipe them out. And he says, I'll even pay 10,000 silver talents, right, in order to make sure it happens. Because it's expensive to wipe out nations. You've got to go armies and decrees, all the rest of it. So he says, I'll pay for the whole thing. What does Achashverosh do? As we mentioned last class, Achashverosh hated the Jewish people just as much as Haman. But he was pragmatic. And over here, he agreed that they had no purpose. He didn't feel threatened by them. And they weren't following his rule. So it says in Pasuk Yud, V'yasar ha-melech es tabaso mi'al yado. He took off his ring, his tabat, his ring from his hand. V'yitna la-haman, he gave it to Haman. Ben hamdata ha-agagi, the agagite. Tzorer ha-yehudim, the person who was the enemy of the Jewish people. So he knew full well who they were. What is this ring business all about? What is this ring business all about? Yes, Dahlia?
He didn't have like a seal like the king's seal.
Right. So the ring wasn't just like, you know, his BFF ring. Like, you know, we'll like share, Hodiah jewelry with each other, whatever the... No, this was his seal. When you gave your ring, you're basically giving power to the individual, because on the ring was actually the signet, the sign, and you were able to sign decrees. That's what they used to do. That was your signature, basically. He was giving him his signature. The Gemara says very famously that all the prophets from all of Jewish history tried to warn the Jewish people about calamities that were to befall them. And they didn't do anything compared to this. This one ring going from the hand of Achashverosh to the hand of Haman did more than all the prophets in trying to correct the ways of the Jewish people and to frighten the Jewish people. This was a very major thing. We basically got one of the greatest anti-Semites of Jewish history. Ha'agagi, the Megillah itself, is telling us. This is not just some guy who doesn't like us. This is Agag. This is a descendant of Agag. Okay? Direct Ben Acha Ben from Agag, from Amalek, Suri Yerudim, and now he's been given the ring of power to do what he wants. We have Melech Lahaman. And what does it say to him? Ha'kesef atunlach. I don't need the money. I'm happy to invest in this. You can do whatever you want with these people. So he's completely handed over the Jewish people into the hands of this enemy. He sends off the king's secretaries. He summons them that on the 13th day of the first month, and everything was written exactly as Haman had dictated to the kings, and it was sent out, and it was sealed with this king's signet ring. V'nechtang b'tabat ha-melech, and it was sealed with this ring, which he had. And so letters were sent out by courier to all the provinces, all 127 provinces, to slay, to exterminate Jews, young and old, children, women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Right? That was the day that was chosen. Okay? The question is, how did he choose that day? How was that day chosen? Yeah. Right. It was a pour, it was a lottery. So I actually read something very interesting. I was researching this class on Shabbos. And it is no coincidence that it was given this date. When a lottery is called, what is going on exactly? What is going on? So I read a very interesting, pretty fascinating, tshuva over Shabbos, and it goes like this. These guys had a party on Purim, and they decided that they were going to do a lottery on Purim. Have some fun. Whether you had to do this or not, neither here nor there. This is a real case that happened about 400 years ago. And what happened? They all donated money towards a big silver goblet. True story. And they made two boxes, one with the names of the 10 people present, and one with blank piece of paper, except one had the word Mazel Tov on it. Let's read this. And they basically pull a name out and pull up his paper. Blank, you don't win. Name, piece of paper, blank, you don't win. Pull him up, his paper, blank, you don't win. Put it blank, Mazel Tov, he wins. Okay, fun game, a lottery, happened on Purim. What happened? One guy, the sixth guy, it's called a Moshe, his name is pulled out, a child is used to pull out the names, and then a piece of paper comes out, Mazel Tov, he wins. Mazel Tov. Now what? So one of the guys is suspicious. He goes and looks through the names of all the names, well, piece of paper with all the names on, and he sees that his name's not there. They left his name out. He's like, it's not fair. My name's not there. I want to read it. The other guy's like, but your name wasn't pulled out. My name was pulled out. Right? There's no reason why your name would... My name came out anyway. Your name would have been pulled out. He's like, the lottery is there as it is. He's like, but my name wasn't there. It's not fair. So he took this to the POSEC, the Chovas Yar, I think it was. And he said that lotteries are min ha-shamayim. Lotteries are min ha-shamayim if the rules are kept. He said, if the rules are kept and you all follow the rules of how lottery should work, you can say it's min ha-shamayim. That means that person was meant to win. He says, in this case, the rules were not kept. You left out this guy's name. He did not have a chance of winning. And therefore, the lottery does not stand and had to do a redo. So I read an essay that says you can learn out from this interesting case, the concept, which you learn out, the idea of lotteries in general. They have, if they're done the right way, and it's hard to say Haman did the right way, but he did it. He actually used dice, by the way, to choose the dates. Dice could be to use dice to roll the dice to decide which was the exact date for the Jewish people to be wiped out. But why is the holiday called the Pur? And the idea being that for Haman, it's all chance, we said. It's all a lottery. But for us, the Jewish people, as we're going to see more examples of this, it happens for a reason. It's min ha-shamayim. That date, that time, the way it happened, is all min ha-shamayim. It happened for a reason. That is one reason, we'll see more, that the holiday itself is called lottery. It seems like chance, and from Haman's perspective, it was. He was, we said, from Amalek, and Amalek was all about the idea of chance. Okay, they are, as we said last class, Asher Karacha B'Derech, they met you along the way, and Kara means they just happened to meet you. They're the people of happenstance. That is the signature trait of Amalek. They are the atheists. Okay. Jump to your books. Turn to page 13 if you don't mind. In your books, we'll look at one source on this. This is Rav Soloveitchik. And says, well, how do we know today if we have Amalek? Okay. We know Amalek still exists because one of Mashiach's jobs is going to finally wipe out Amalek. Okay, but how do we know we found them? And what is the din when it comes to Amalek? So we learned, you know, as kids, that you see someone who acts, who has status of Amalek on them, you have to kill them. So to some degree that is true. But the Rambam says that's only if they follow in the ways of Amalek. If they follow ways of Amalek, of their ancestors, then they do. Okay? Says Rav Soloveitchik, HaKsov Meir, the Torah tells us, Ki Amalek Adayin Kayim Be'olam. There is still Amalek in the world. Now, they aren't one specific nation. Since all the nations have been mixed up, being mabalbel, right, over the millennia, they are various individuals within various nations around the world. Okay. The Torah says, Melchama l'Hashem b'malek medor v'dor. There's going to be a war of the Malek every single generation. Im kein, if shal Malek l'mchos min olam ad bias ha-Mashiach. Right? That means we're not going to see the end of Amalek until Mashiach comes. Right? And that's why it says, Ein kisei shalem ve'ein Hashem shalem ad shimcha zara shalom Amalek. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's throne and name is not complete until Amalek are totally wiped out from this world. Aval heichan hu, but where are they? So he says, HaTshuva shemati pa mepi abba moiri. He says, I learned from my father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik. Ki kol uma, this is fascinating, Kol Uma, any nation, lichlot et Yisrael al Amalek. Any nation that contrives to annihilate the Jewish nation entirely has the status of Amalek. They want to wipe us out. So let's zero on this for 1 second so we'll understand Haman a lot more, his motivations. And to be fair, I mean, I brought this down, it's interesting, we're not going to go through it, but many people will say the Nazis had the qualities of Amalek. Whether they did or didn't, we're not too sure, but they did have one quality that we see. And it goes like this. I hope you appreciate this, even though we're not so far into the Megillah. Whenever you see a nation that wants to wipe us out in totality, because we are Jewish, for no pragmatic reasons, not for land, not for money, actually, it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. There are nations that don't like us. Okay, they're anti-Semitic. Doesn't mean they're Amalek. And they want our land. They want our money. They want our brain power. They want to kick us out. They want to keep us there. Whatever it is. There's been many nations that have done that to us. The key trait of Amalek is they want to wipe us out, and it makes no sense. Haman was an extremely powerful individual. He had all the money. He had everything he needed. He brought down his own downfall because he was irritated by one guy, Mordechai. And by the way, he doesn't go after Mordechai, he goes after all the Jewish people and wants to wipe them out. The Nazis, interestingly enough, are fighting a war on all fronts against the great nations of the world, and they are channeling their money and their resources and their time to wipe out a bunch of Jews, you know, stuck in concentration camps. Sending trains there just to keep wiping, right to the end, keep going. It doesn't make sense. So they say that that is the trait of Amalek. It is not pragmatic. They don't do it because they see any benefit. It's just that we have to do it. It's a suicide mission. It makes no sense. If you go back to the original attack by Amalek, when the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, they knew they were going to lose. But remember, they were making a point, and they lost. They were making a point, right? And they cooled down the waters of hatred, we said, towards the Jewish people, so that people were able to or they cool down the fear of the Jewish people, people willing to fight the Jewish people as well. Okay? So that's what I wanted to say about Haman. That's the idea of being Agag, and that is the trait. Interestingly, we said that what Agag started with King Shaul from the tribe of Binyamin and Amalek has now continued, we said already, with Mordechai. So Mordechai, we're going to see, had the trait of being able to stand up to... He was the one who was... I want to say it was decreed. He had the ability to know that he was the one who could stand up against Haman at this time. Although really it made no sense. And why Haman was going against all logic to wipe out the Jewish people. Okay, that is the trait. That is the midah of Amalek. And just to mention the Rambam again, that doesn't mean if you meet someone on the street and you think they're Amalek, you shoot them. Okay, according to the Rambam, by the way, we know that Haman had descendants who converted to Judaism. So how could that be? If there's a mitzvah to wipe out, and we know the descendants of Haman. They're Amalekites. And the answer is, the Rambam says, you even have to accept them as converts if you see they haven't followed in the traits of their... But if they do follow the traits of their ancestors and want to wipe us out, it's a different type of Semite, and they should be wiped out. Yeah. So we'll see. There was a midrash that says that many years before, Haman had actually there was a prusbel, there was a contract that was set up, and Haman was very poor and he owed himself to Mordechai. There was some of control there as well. They say that was another reason he hated him, because he knew that legally he was subservient to Mordechai as well. There was some history between them that made him subservient to him as well. Yeah.
But if there was that history, then isn't it not the same thing as what you were saying before?
Fine. Had they kept it local, Haman and Mordechai, then yes. But he didn't. What's his reaction? Look at his reaction. Mordechai's not bowing down to him, right? He's upset. And he says, I'm not going to kill you. I'm killing the entire Jewish people in the entire world. So his true colors came right out. Okay? Okay, let's just finish this chapter, and we'll pick up a new idea. We're nearly at the end of chapter 3. Okay? He crossed off, they sent out all these things. Achashverosh agreed to all these signs going out. Everyone's going to be wiped out. All the nations, and what does it say? And the city of Shushan was bewildered. This is a reference to the Jewish people. Right? They were in absolute shock. And they say, the Midrash says, that the Jewish people would walk through the market and the Persians would turn around to them and said, you're dead. Not yet. We've got a day for you. You're dead. They would taunt them in the markets that they were going to be wiped out by this nation. Okay? And they say that the Mamam Loez says that your average Persian was actually delighted. They weren't doing protests, save the Jew. You know, there was no love loss between them. They saw the opportunity, they saw they were different, and they wanted to wipe them out. Okay? Now I want to jump to something else, and then we'll start the next chapter if we're able to today. Go to halfway down page 14. So we're jumping from the Mishnah to your books, please. So the word poor, we discussed the idea of the word poor. What is the word poor? So he said it's a lottery. But it sounds like another word, does it not? What other word does it sound like? Poor. Yes. Yes. We have poor. Right. But there's another holiday you can't miss, which seems to sound very, very similar, which is Yom Kippur. Just the words itself, you can't miss that. That is like so unusual. So the word Kippur does not mean lottery. The word Kippur means atonement, right? As in the Day of Atonement. But the Arizal says, and we're going to see a certain connection over here as well, that these events of Purim,
this is one name for it, for him, right, plural, right, is yom. What is ker as a prefix? Like. Poor. So Yom Kippur is a day like poor. What does like mean?
Similar to.
Similar to, but?
Not the same.
Not the same, meaning not as good.
Oh.
Because it's like it, but it's not the same. In other words, one's the original.
It just means it's like it, but different.
It could be like it different, and it is different. Very, very different. But there's a similarity. It's like it. It resembles it. But one's the original and one's a copy. That's a very strong thing to say, actually. But that's the idea. I don't know if that's what I did before. Yom Kippur, Le'ai Purim. Let's have a look at Rav Tzadok. And let's see that the events over here, what I want to show you and build up to you, is that this is not just a story from Jewish history. We're going to see the Jewish people at this time and forever went through a massive change at this point in history. There's the Jewish people before Har Sinai, there's the Jewish people after Har Sinai, and there's the Jewish people before the events of Purim, and the Jewish people after the events of Purim. Some events are so big and so important, they change us as a nation. This comparison of Har Sinai and Purim, by the way, is not my comparison. We're going to spend a couple of classes just discussing that comparison as well. But before we get to Shavuot and Purim, let's just do Yom Kippur and Purim as well. Let's have a look at Rav Tzadok, halfway down. Fascinating, very famous piece. And he says, there's a midrash that says, Shekolamodim yubatelim v'meya Purim lo yubatelim. That one day, all the Jewish holidays, when Mashiach comes, will disappear. However, the holiday of Purim, these days will never, ever be nullified. Okay? And he quotes the Megillah itself, in Esther, these days of Purim will never be lost from among the Jewish people, and will not end among their descendants, so too, Yom Kippur never be nullified. So they find this connection between Purim and Yom Kippur, that Purim will always be there, always remain, and we know that Yom Kippur as well. Vayta zos lachem l'chukas olam, says Rav Tzadok in Pre-Tzadok. So too, Yom Kippur will always be there as well. Which means there could be a time in the future where Pesach will not exist. Mashiach comes, that redemption of Pesach may not exist as we understand it now. Whatever that means, hard for us to understand, because for us we know Pesach is Pesach. But they say the redemption of Mashiach coming will change and Pesach won't exist because it will be secondary to the ultimate redemption of Mashiach coming. Okay. However, Purim is there. So all these Torah holidays could well disappear. And yet this Purim thing, Hanukkah as well, we'll have a third base of Migdash, we'll need to remember the miracle of the Second Temple. And Hanukkah may disappear, but Purim is there. But also Yom Kippur. That's interesting. So why would this be? What is it? Basically what we're going to do right now is we're going to compare Purim and Yom Kippur. Okay? This is based upon the words of the Arizal, that Yom Kippur is Yom Kippur, a day like Purim. Okay? And the Maral in Tiferes Yisrael, following side, bottom of page 14, says, Shemachayev es is Batlo Shnei Yomim Elu. Maybe the reason that these 2 days never get nullified, they're always going to be with us, he, of the Shneim Nugim, Etzem Achayim Shel Kal Yisrael, because they are going to represent the essence of the Jewish people. There's something very central about Yom Kippur, and there's something very, very central about Purim as well. What is that? Lule Yom Kippurim, had it not been for Yom Kippur, Hainu Averos, all of our sins, Mechris Tzadok HaSron, would wipe us out. Yom Kippur is a very, very good day. It's a happy day, it's not a sad day. And without Yom Kippur, what would happen? All of our sins would collect up. We'd have too many sins. So once here, Hashem does a favor, and what does Hashem do? He wipes them out, or allows them to be wiped out. Without that, the tax bill would be too high that you'd have to wait 5, 6, 10 years before you bother to do tshuva, right? And then it's just too much to handle. So Hashem says, you know, I'm going to do you a favor. Once a year, I'm going to come along and I'm going to wipe out your sins for you. It's a good day, right? What a great deal. Ukumokem b'Purim. Purim has a similar trait. Hitzilanu Hashem Yisbrach, Hashem saved us. Ma gezeira nora, from this terrible gezeira we just read about today, of Haman, lashmid laharog al habedeth kol yodim, to wipe out and destroy the Jewish people. Turn over the page. We're going to add to this now. So on a simple level, without Yom Kippur, we'd all be dead. We'd be wiped out. Our sins would be too many to carry. And without Purim, we'd be dead as well. Because remember, all the Jewish people were threatened at Purim through the entire world. It wasn't just a small group. It was just the Jews in Persia, Jews in Shushan. We just saw that it went Mechol Midinos, Midinos to all the nations. Right? Every single Jew could have been wiped out. By the way, this is the only occasion in Jewish history where the entire Jewish people were threatened. Usually we're threatened in pockets. Pockets. You know, over there, over here. This was the entire Jewish people. V'hainu. So what is this? What's this idea? So that's one comparison. Here's another one. V'hainu. Shasimcha b'Purim. What is the happiness of Purim? V'hargasha b'yom ha-kippurim. And the happiness on Yom Kippur. Shneim b'yosod ha-chayim etzamhem. They're all they're grounded in the essence of life. B'yom Kippur, margish adam. A person feels Yom Kippur. Shehena nitna lo hafshurut. A person has been given a new lease of life. Litkayem ba'atid al af kol avar. To go forward in their life, even though we've had an imperfect past. Vasimcha b'purim. That's Yom Kippur. I've made all this mistake last year, and Hashem does us a favor and allows me to carry on to the future. Right? That's what to be happy with. That's Yom Kippur. There's a happiness. Now, it's a controlled happiness. Right? We don't sing halal on Yom Kippur because we're being judged. Right? You don't walk into a court of law and start singing. You know, you walk in, you're confident. Right? You're scared, but you're in awe. Okay? But you don't sing. So halal is not said on Rosh Hashanah, on Kippur. But it's a happy day. Right? It's a happy day. Right? Because all your sins are being wiped out from the past year. That's a great feeling. Vasimcha b'Purim, now on happiness of Purim, he, al etzem ha'chayim, t'chushat vasimcha al-chayim, b'atzmotan lomit valet af pam. The feeling of joy is life itself. Right? Just like a person feels on their birthday. K'shem sha'simcha sh'adam samach b'yom ha'ladaso. Right? Ena paga kol mechayav. Ki harei ha'chayim etzem. He's happy because he has life in general. We're alive today as a nation because of the miracles that happened on Purim. So that happiness, just like you feel happy, when you feel happy on your birthday, people feel happy on their birthday still? If they get enough comments on Facebook, then they'll feel happy on their birthday, right? But it should be that you're happy another year of life. And there's an idea that once a year, a person feels about Baruch Hashem, I made it this time of year and I'm feeling a little bit of happiness. That's what he says. So he says the happiness of Purim is not just because of the past, right, of that miracle that happened, but the feeling that we are still here and able to continue as a nation. Okay, so that's one comparison. So Yom Kippur is all about the individual, right, wiping away the past, moving forward. And Purim is about us as a nation, that we got through this terrible potential calamity and able to move forward as a nation. Okay. So Rav Yitzhak Huttner says more. He says, really, they're two sides of the same coin. You see, usually he says, and he quotes the Vilna Gaon, right, who says, Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. He says, it's not two separate holidays. They're actually two sides of the same coin. You see, usually when it comes to Jewish holidays, it's half for us, half for Hashem. We spend half the day davening for Hashem and spiritual pursuits, then we spend half the day eating and rejoicing. That's how the holidays work, right? That's the idea, right? Chetzi al Hashem v'chetzi alachem, half for you, half for Hashem. That's how Jewish holidays work. That's the famous Gemara. But he says, however, when it comes to Yom Kippur, it's different. Yeah? He says Yom Kippur and Purim are actually two sides of one entity, because Yom Kippur is half for Hashem and Purim is half for you. Meaning, how do we celebrate on Yom Kippur? We don't eat, we don't drink, right? It's like Kulal Hashem, we're like angels. We are so removed that we're totally in, if you will, Hashem's realm. What's Purim all about? The exact opposite. We eat and we drink and we rejoice and we sing. It's a complete physical day. So he says that these are actually two sides of the same coin. There's two ways to come close to Hashem. Yom Kippur is one side, and the other side is the physicality of Purim. Which is better? They're both equal. So you're right. They both have a place, a part to play. They are both equal. However, of the two, Purim is considered even greater, possibly. Because feeling Hashem and feeling spiritual when you are in need and there's no food and no drink, right? That's obvious. But seeing when all the physical is happening and everything is there and present and you're able to enjoy it, and seeing Hashem during those times, that's much, much harder. So Purim has equal, if not greater, potential to bring a person close to Hashem. So Yom Kippur represents the half for God, and Purim is the half for ourselves, but it's all one thing. Just on a Jewish holiday, you have both. So too, Purim and Yom Kippur is both as well. And the two sides are so. When you say Yom Kippur, it means we're now in this, it's actually one thing. Yom Kippur is actually Yom Kippur and Purim. We are putting them, blending together, so much so that when Mashiach comes, they're actually both going to exist and all the other holidays are gone. So these are now two paradigms, two ways to relate to Judaism, to Hashem, to God's spirituality. One is devoid of physical, and one is filling the void with the physical. And we don't look down at Purim, it's just we're eating. See, no, coming close to HaKadosh Baruch and feeling the rejoicing through the physical world is for us of equal par, if not greater than Yom Kippur. That is the Purim-Yom Kippur connection. And that's two connections we've seen. I'm sure you can have your own. Back into Amagillas, yes.
Did the Jewish people only live after
So I believe, yes, everyone was going to be affected by this ruling. Every single Jew in the entire world. So wherever there were Jews, were affected by this ruling, yeah. There wasn't going to be any small group that were going to escape from this ruling. That's how they make out. Everyone was going to be affected by it. So we're assuming most did, because he ruled 107 provinces. A majority of the Jews were there, but they were around. But everyone was affected by it. This I wasn't affected by. We're dealing with the structure of the first temple, right? So the first place in Mikdash, the Jews are there. They are moved out, but there's not some mass dispersion. By the second base of Mikdash, we're all over the place. But at this point, we're fairly locally. It's interesting. The Ethiopians in Eretz Yisrael, they were dispersed. They believe they are from, they don't keep these rabbinic holidays, they have no Purim and Hanukkah, interestingly enough. But even they were probably affected by this, because even they say that they were dispersed. They believe, many of them believe, they are from this dispersion of Nebuchadnezzar from the first base of Mikdash, right? We, for the most part, we're from the second. But they believe that, and they never went back in. Most of the Jews did not go back in to rebuild the second temple. The majority of the Jewish people were still out. We're going to see that only a portion went back to Eretz Yisrael to rebuild the second temple. I don't know, like 30% of the Jewish people? Like, not even, you know? But wherever the Jews were, they were still located close enough. Well, this took 17 years to happen, this whole story at least. They were still located in places they were still affected by this decree. Yeah? Okay, I want you, if you don't mind, to jump. And I'm going to show you where. Okay, jump to chapter 9, Tess, Chaf Zayin 27. So I don't make you jump like this, but I want to just add on to what we said so far, and you'll appreciate it from this piece over here. Chaf Zayin, if you don't mind. Okay, so I'm jumping to the end of the story, okay? I know we're not going in order, but there's a very important concept I want to share with you as well at this point. It's another comparison. So, at this point, basically, the story's ended. We're going to go back, but just so we appreciate the rest of the story, we'll appreciate, I want to, you'll see what I mean. It says, Kimu v'kiblu yudim aleihem v'el zaram v'el kolan ilvim aleihem, that the Jewish people, after the success of wiping out Haman and surviving, they confirmed Kimu, the Kiblu, and they accepted upon themselves, right, the Alzaram, and upon their descendants, the Alkolanil Vimalehem, and all who wanted to join them, the Loya Volios Osim Eshnei Ayamim, and to observe these 2 days, Ha'ela, Kech Tavam, Chizmanam, without fail, in the manner and the time that was decreed, this is the idea of Purim, B'chol Shana V'Shana, every single year. Okay. So right at the end of the story, so we'll jump to the end, we're going to come back though. The Jewish people accepted what had happened, and they accepted these days of Purim. So why would that need to be told to us? So this is not Torah holidays. So it happens to be that a new holiday was created for the entire Jewish people. And what's fascinating is the entire Jewish people accepted this holiday upon themselves. Okay? So the Megillah needs to tell us specifically that it was accepted. Actually, one opinion is that it waited a year. A year later, they celebrated this holiday and it became like the ultimate holiday of the Jewish people every single year. Okay? Because remember, this is from one book, and this is rabbinic. Not Hashem saying, keep Pesach, keep Shavuot, keep Rosh Hashanah, keep Yom Kippur, keep Sukkot. This is a rabbinic holiday. Why should it be that the entire Jewish people kept it later? So it says, Kimu v'Kiblu. They accepted it, and the entire Jewish people accepted this holiday. Okay? That's Pshat in the Pasuk. We're going to see that the Gemara says something very, very interesting, and says these words, Kimu v'Kiblu, actually refer to something else. What's that? So the Gemara says, and I bought the Gemara itself, that they were Mekayim, they fulfilled Masha Kiblu Kvar, that which they already accepted. And what's that? Har Sinai. So we're going to now make a connection. We saw a connection between Purim and Yom Kippur, which was fascinating, it even had halachic ramifications. We're going to see now, there's a connection between this Purim holiday and Shavuot. A very, very interesting one. Let's have a look, first of all, on page 17 of your books. And here's the Gemara in Shabbat. And the Gemara says something unbelievable. Page 17. Something fascinating. Section 6. The reaffirmation of the Torah and the acceptance of the oral law. So the Gemara says the following. The Jewish people, the Yitzyatzu B'tach Zahar, the Jewish people stood at the foot of the mountain. Okay? Amr Avdimi, Barchama, Barchasa, Melamed. This word, look at the words in a second. The Jewish people stood at the base of the mountain at Har Sinai, yeah? But it says, betachtis, what does betachtis ahar mean, literally? Underneath. So the Gemara learns out something very interesting about Har Sinai. Melamed, shekafa Karish Baruch Hu, that a Karish Baruch Hu held Alehem et Ahar, the mountain of Sinai, ker gigit, like a barrel over their heads. Va'amar lehem, he said to the Jewish people, im etem mekabel matorah, mutav, if you accept the Torah upon yourselves, everything's going to be fine. Ve'im lav, but if you don't accept your Torah, says the Gemara, sham tehe kvuratchem, there will be your death. That's the Gemara. The Jewish people were offered a choice at Har Sinai. And what was that choice? Accept the Torah. You accept the Torah, all good. You don't accept the Torah, you're squished, you're all going to die. End of the Jewish people. Very good. Seemingly, that is not much of a choice, is it? Someone puts a gun to your head and says, do my homework. They got no choice. Right? They're going to have to do it. That's the Gemara. And where's it learnt out? From the Gemara learns it out. From the Loshen, v'yitiyatzvu, they stood betachtei tahar. Now you look inside the translation, it will mean at the foot of the mountain. But the literal translation means underneath the mountain. So, we see that from Har Sinai, I follow very carefully, there was a strong coercive element to the Har Sinai experience. Which leads you to big questions. That's not very fair. Not much of a loving acceptance. Why would it be that way? Why do we have to be forced into it? Weren't we excited to be there? There's many questions we're going to have to try to answer about this. Okay. But we'll leave those aside for just one second if you don't mind. Just follow, keep following. Amar Rav Acha bar Yaakov, Mikan, from here we learn, Muda Rabba Laraita, a very, very important concept about the Torah. Amar Rava, Afal Pikein, even though there was a coercive elements at Har Sinai, they were coerced into receiving the Torah. Right? Hador kiblu b'mei Achashverosh. That's okay, because whatever it is, 1,000 years later, at the time of Achashverosh, that's our Purim story. So this is a Gemara about Shavuot, about Har Sinai, and now it's saying, true, we were coerced into receiving the Torah. But don't worry, because many years later, something's going to happen. There's going to be this whole story of Purim, B'yemei Achashverosh, and the Jewish people accepted the Torah there again, a second time. Dichsiv, as it says, Kimu v'kiblu. Those are words from our Pasuk, from Megillah. Hayudim kaimu mashkivru kvar. The Jewish people were Mekayim, they fulfilled that they already accepted. Strange Gemara. What is going on? We're discussing a whole Gemara on Har Sinai. This is a famous Gemara we read on, right, Shavuot around that time, about accepting of the Torah. And the Gemara says, you know what? When they accepted the Torah on Sinai, they were coerced into it. There was a gun. There was a mountain over their heads. But don't worry. Many years later, in between the first and second temple, that means from that moment until that moment, something was missing, and then Purim happened, and they accepted the Torah a second time. I mean, any questions on this? This perplexing Gemara?
I think it's just saying, like, this time they're not, like, they actually had a choice, but it's not that they didn't have the choice, they just realized, like, this is so great that you kind of don't have a choice.
So you're talking about Purim now?
No, I'm talking about Har Sinai.
They're like, it wasn't the... So you're trying to figure out why they had no choice at Har Sinai.
But they did, but like, when you see something so obvious, you kind of don't... I don't know. Like,
no, you're saying good. What was the... Let's just keep going, yeah. I want to hear how the people's views.
But Purim doesn't sound like such a choice either. It was either like, you die out again, or you could choose...
So first one is, where's the choice in Purim? That's one question. Yes, you asked. It does seem like a choice. The first question is, why do we get no choice at Har Sinai? Why was that so coercive? Any answers? Two questions. Any answers? Yeah.
At this point, when they get the Torah, they're in the desert.
Okay.
And they are told they're going to receive the Torah. You know, God took you out of Egypt and did all these miracles. What are they going to do? They're going to say, you know what? No, I'm just going to stay in the desert. You guys go along, you know, go to Har Sinai, and I'll just stand here and live my own life.
Yeah.
At this point, they're in a situation where they're...
So you're making the strong question even stronger. Then they really had no choice. They were stuck in the desert. They had no choice. But on top of that, they had a mountain over their heads. There was a... Whatever that mountain... It represents a coercive element in this whole becoming Jewish thing. Remember, Har Sinai represents the beginning of the Jewish nation. Starting with Pesach, now moving into Shavuot, Har Sinai, beginning of the Jewish people. We're saying the beginning of the Jewish people, we were pushed into it. Until something happened later on in Jewish history. We're going to get there. That's another thing. That's going to change things. But from that point until that second point, there was a coercive element. Why do we even need that? Why does it need to be coercive? Let's just try to answer that one question. Why does Har Sinai need to be coercive? What's the alternative? What's the alternative of being coercive? It's... It's what? It's voluntary. What's the problem of Har Sinai being voluntary? What's the problem of Har Sinai being voluntary? Totally up to you. If you want to be it, you don't. If you don't want to, what's the problem? They might not accept it. But let's say they do voluntarily. What's the problem with that? A year later, 2 years later, let me turn around and say, well, now I don't want it anymore. Because you said yes over there. Yeah, because then I wanted to over there. But right now, I don't want to. So had the Torah been totally accepted in a voluntary nature, without this proverbial gun to our heads, what would have happened? Believe what we want on this one. It would have been a relationship based upon voluntary, and that can't be. Because our commitment to being Jewish has to happen and it has to stay. So mixed in to the Har Sinai experience, this is a short answer but a good one, was that it had to be a coercive element that kept us in there. It started with an element of coerciveness to some degree. You have to say that. We can give many, many drashot, but in the end you're going to have to say that there had to be, it couldn't just all be voluntary. Right? It just had to be, there had to be a certain amount of, you have to do this because you have to do it. Because if you voluntarily enter into something, then you'd be like, you know what, I volunteered. Right? You like you volunteer at a hospital. You do it for 5 weeks, and then after 6 weeks, you'll be like, hey, come back next week, I don't want to. But you have to, no, I don't, I volunteered. But if I'm being paid, or if there's certain obligations that are stuck on my head, I can't try a week, 6 months, okay, I'm out. And you got to do it. So that's Har Sinai. There had to be a voluntary... Okay. From that point onwards, it kind of stayed that way. There was this relationship between the Jewish people as a nation, which was scary. Element of fear that went with it. It was a scary experience. Look at the description of Har Sinai. Right? It's thunder, lightning. There's a certain element of Yira that comes with it. You can't mistake that. And that's a very important part of Judaism. And by the way, from the time of Har Sinai until Purim, we had the first temple, which had great miracles. We had Shlomo HaMelech, right? The greatest time of Jewish history is the kingship of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. So we're dealing with great things happened. It wasn't a bad time. But there was something missing. There was something missing. Came along this holiday of Purim, came along this holiday, and that something changed. Just like, as I mentioned, I think once before, you can have various things that happen to you as a nation that change you. Right? The Holocaust, it changes as a nation. Right? There's before and after. You can't, some things are so big that an event can change us. The establishment of the State of Israel. We're just not the same people. We now have the Land of Israel. A whole, can you see how an event that happened 1,000 miles away, it still affects our whole Yiddish guy. It changes who we are. So too, Lavdil, this Purim event is not just an event that happened.
The rabbis make a big point, and it became a holiday. It became an event that changed us. Let's look inside and see specifically what happened that did this. Rashi says on this Gemara, B'yemei Achashverosh, what does Rashi say? Na'ahavat ha'neis shenase lahem. Because of the love for the miracle that happened to them. What was the catalyst of change? What brought, whatever this change was, what brought it about? The love the Jewish people felt towards the miracle that was done for them. That's why it happened. The miracle of Purim changed everything. That's what it, what was this? So we just looked at, I just printed out for you again, but we just saw the original. Kimu v'kiblu, there was this change. Turn over the page. Va'adif, Yom Puria, Kyom Jitabar Torah. The Chazal say the days of Purim have a similar status to Shavuot, to Har Sinai. So here are the verses, which the sources which I just brought out. We see that the whole experience of Har Sinai was Nasa v'Nishma. We'll do. We jumped into it. Okay, it was just an obligation. We felt we had to do it. We were excited, but we just jumped straight in, and that's the idea of the barrel over our head, the Nasa v'Nishma aspect. That's what Tosfos says over there. It was. We were enthusiastic. I don't want to make in any way, shape, or form, heaven forbid, the Jewish people weren't enthusiastic. At the time, Har Sinai, we were Ishtachad B'Levachad, we were enthusiastic. But even so, there had to be a certain coercive element to that experience. Right? I mean, the Midrash says, and the Tosfos brings it down, that it was such an awe-inspiring moment that all the Jewish people's souls left them or put back in, a first time, some say a second time. It was a very, very... The original acceptance of the Torah was through yira, through fear. There was a strong fear element, and we said, what is the possible reason for this? Because without that, we wouldn't have kept it for long. Right? Fear has the ability to make people do things. But what's missing in a fear-based relationship? What's missing?
Love.
Right, meaning that, so Rashi says, on the Pasuk of Yahav says Hashem Elokecha, that fear is very, very important. Fear, not being scared, but the awe of something, being fearful of doing the wrong thing. That's more what fear is very, very important. And that's Har Sinai. That's a very important aspect. But he says there's something greater, and that is Ahava. Because when the fear goes, everything else goes away as well. When the fear goes, everything goes with it as well. When the Jewish people experienced the Nes of Purim, there was a change. After these events, it changes the people that we accepted. Through the absolute joy of the events, we accepted, and it sounds weird to us, but we accepted the Torah through love. We wanted it. It pulled us together to such a degree that it changed our relationship to Hashem and the Torah. That's what they're saying. It formulated a new, just like the Jewish people, we've evolved as a nation. This Purim story is a major part of our evolving. So at Har Sinai we said, Nasa v'Nishma, right, we'll do, and then we'll listen to what it's all about. We accepted it unconditionally, right, not voluntarily, unconditionally. Yeah? That's what Tosfos says. Hashem was worried they'd see the fire and the revelation they would. Hashem forced us to be part of it. Then, and that's our relationship to Har Sinai. And then jump generations later to the time of Purim. And we accepted it
a lot more.
So what is the acceptance about? So some say it's actually like this, and we'll finish with this, we've overrun time. And I've thrown a lot in today, and we'll recap this, but I wanted to. And then we'll go back and see a lot more, and we'll appreciate the story a lot more, see how it changes as a people. One opinion was that at Har Sinai, our acceptance and voluntary and loving acceptance was the written Torah, but the oral Torah was not accepted fully, as in through love and acceptance, until Purim. Once the written Torah we accepted lovingly, that was there was Ahava, but there had to be coercion, and that was the oral Torah, which is all the details of what Judaism is all about. But it wasn't until Purim that even the Torah Shebaal Peh, even that aspect of the Torah was accepted lovingly as well. Okay, next class we'll go a little bit more into that idea and some more code words in the Megillah which help to flesh out this idea. We'll stop over there.